We are in James chapter 3. For those who are visiting or new, our philosophy for all of Scripture is we go through book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse, so that we don't lose or miss anything from the counsel of God. That means every single verse that's in the Scriptures, we teach. We find that that is a very healthy appetite and is very crucial to our growth as Christians. We know that God's word is the bread of life, and so we avail ourselves to it. So we've been in the book of James, and we are just now hitting chapter 3. It's taken us 6 months? 6 months? Maybe less. I don't know how long it's been. James chapter 3, we're going to start to read. Verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, and they may that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. You gotta love James. Didn't pull any punches, huh? For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our God and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Now listen, physically speaking, the tongue is a very unique organ, isn't it? I don't know if anybody's ever given it much thought. I've only given it much thought this whole week. Before that, maybe not so much. But it is a very unique organ. It's the strongest muscle in the body because it basically gets the most exercise. Right? And it's the strongest muscle, but it's listed as one of the smallest organs that we have, right? It weighs 2 ounces. Did you know that? I know. By the way, the title of the message is 2 ounces of trouble. If anybody cares to write that someplace, 2 ounces of trouble. It weighs only 2 ounces, and it is the only muscle in the entire body that is connected on only one side. Isn't that weird? Isn't that interesting? I thought it was interesting. If the tongue should suffer any kind of injury, it is the quickest to heal. And it is said that half of all the bacteria in the mouth lives on the surface of the tongue. And 3 out of 4 dentists agree that we're going to run into a couple of these. They're pretty bad already. That we should brush our tongue every day to keep things healthy, right? This is a physical. So by way of a tasteless transition, our tongue, in the sense of our speech, generates much verbal bacteria. You know, we're going to get through them, but it's going to help us. And a good daily brushing is crucially important to our spiritual health, especially the area of relationships. Now, in James chapter 3, James has taken the proverbial toothbrush of exhortation and giving his readers a bit of a tongue lashing. By pointing out the importance and power of a tamed tongue. Now, as with every good pastor, James has a genuine heart to see the body of Christ mature in their faith and each individual life be transformed more and more into the likeness of his Son. And even though James's approach could be viewed as pretty aggressive and a bit, in your face, I believe that his heart is very clearly seen in what he writes. Now, James's approach in his letter has been to recognize areas of struggle in the believer's life and weaknesses, and that's what he's been writing to. And as a good pastor aiming for godliness in the lives of believers, he has not shied away from tackling some of the very difficult and very hard-hitting areas of our lives. Right? This is what James has been about. He's dealt with trials and difficult seasons in our lives and how we're to respond to those difficulties. He's dealt with the source of temptation and sin itself and the effects that sin has on the believer. This is what he's handled so far. James brings out the relationship that every Christian should have with the Word of God, that we should be not only hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word as well. James also brings up the struggle of favoritism that we show in our daily lives. And we all struggle with favoritism, don't we? Looking at other people and judging them and placing worth on them outside of the worth that Christ has placed on them. Now, last week, James hit again pretty hard and reminded us that though we're not saved by any good work, the life of a believer should demonstrate a life of good works. Not saved by good works, but we should demonstrate a life of good works. That is, if we are born again, if we have been converted, if we have changed from death unto life, if Christ has come and taken residence up within each of our hearts, then our lives should demonstrate outwardly the change that has taken place inwardly. Now, these are all very practical, some of them quite deep areas of our lives. And I know, in talking with some of you guys, that God has been working, that God has been convicting, not condemning, but he's convicting. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, right? God does not condemn the believer, right? There's therefore no condemnation, right, for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the Spirit of God comes and he bears down all hearts of men and women to convict where necessary, convict of sin, convict of wrongdoing. Now this morning, again, Pastor James, he aims for another very vulnerable spot. And that is what we do with our mouths, our speech. That is what we say, how we talk. And not just what we say and how we talk to one another, but overall what comes out of our mouth. And he does so, I think, because he understands the effects a tongue that is out of control can have. So, let me just read a couple of scriptures. Again, the scriptures are wrought with information on how we are to speak to one another. It really is. But let me just pull out a couple of them so you understand where and why James is writing what he's writing. There's Proverbs 15:4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Proverbs 18:4-7, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. It is not good to show partiality to the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment. A fool's lips enters into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. Proverbs 13:3. He who guards his mouth preserves his life. Ugh, if I could put a banner over, I would love to attain to, that would be it. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat of its fruit. James is acutely aware that the tongue holds both death and life in it. And so apparently he knows also that this is a problem for those that he is writing to, for his readers. And so he lovingly comes in here and he corrects. Now, one thing I want to be clear about, and this is something that's really been on my heart a lot lately. James has not approached all of these subjects from trials to tongue. He hasn't approached the subjects so that he can make decent and moral people. That's not his point. I think some of us here might think, you know, hey, these are great life principles, and they're really going to help me live a good life, to be a good person, and to have a life that lives to a certain moral standard. But this is not James's goal. And it's not the goal of the gospel to have moral people. The goal of the gospel is to get people to see that we are, at our core, sinful men and women. We have to see that. We have to realize that we are sinful. And that sin separated us from God, because God is absolute good. He is absolute holy. And that sin separated us from Him. And because we are separated from God by our sin and are unable to work our way to God by any works of goodness or kindness, because of that, we need a Savior. And that's why Jesus came and died and took upon Himself the sin that you and I commit and sacrificed Himself for that sin, so ultimately we could have the chance to live with God for all eternity when we leave this earth. Now, the goal of James, that's the goal of the gospel, the goal of James is to see that gospel lived out in the lives of believers. That's his goal here. James is not saying, hey, here's a good way to live a clean and a moral life. But what he is saying is that for those who have recognized their need for a Savior, repented of their sin, and received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that in response, we live a life that is pleasing to Him because we love Him. It's just like our children who want to just please their parents. My kid, what a great example. He knows, this is revealing a little bit more than I probably want, he knows I love my feet tickled. I know, it's goofy. He realizes that. And so what does he want to do when we get home? He wants to love his dad. Not out of morality, not out of a good ethic background, but because he loves his father. That is James's goal here, not to make people who are moral. People get caught up in morality, and we should be, and we should be ethical. But morality for the sake of morality is sin. Morality should be a product of our love for God and our devotion to Him. And that's James's point here. It's a response to that gospel. Now, in our text this morning, James looks at the tongue in many different ways, and he begins with the teacher. begins with what we're going to call the teaching tongue. And we're going to start in verse 1 again. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. James begins with the strict judgment of the teacher's words. Isn't that an interesting place for him to start? He begins with teachers because evidently there was an issue that he had to address in the Jerusalem church. He had to write to these Jewish believers because there was an issue. Typically, when you see a correction in the scriptures, it's because there was an issue that brought up the need for the correction. And so when we read this, let not many of you become teachers, we can imagine and visualize in our heads that he's writing to people where there was an issue of people wanting to have that position. They were vying for the teaching position. And he tells us to simply not many of us to become teachers. That really came out not too well, but you understand what I mean. Many people vie for position as a teacher, but frankly, not many people are qualified. Simply just not qualified to teach. The role of a teacher in biblical times, as well as throughout the church age, is very strategic, and it's a very important role. And the Bible has a lot to say about teaching and the teacher. Okay, both subjects. One very important aspect that we learn in Scripture is that there is the gift of teaching, and then there is the church office of teacher, pastor, pastor-teacher. In the Greek, it's one, pastor-teacher. Now, the list of biblical gifts you can find in Romans chapter 12, and this is how it states, having then gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching. Now, as with all spiritual gifts, the gift of teaching is given to select individuals within the body of Christ. Right? You guys understand that? Not everybody has all the gifts, right? I certainly don't really have the gift of mercy, right? I'm not that merciful. Hey, stop it. You know me too well. Who invited him? But God has gifted each individual with certain gifts. And so the gift of teaching is given to select individuals in the body of Christ by the Spirit of God himself to communicate biblical truth in a clear and relevant manner so that there is understanding and application to hearers. You want to know what the role of a teacher is? It's simply this: to communicate biblical truth in a clear and relevant manner so that there's understanding and application by its hearers. That's the gift of teaching. Well, what I believe James is referring to here in the passage is not the gift of teaching. He's not telling gifted men not to teach, right? But what he is referring to is the office of a teacher that we find in Ephesians 4, here 4:11, here it reads, and he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The difference between the gifting and the office is one of calling. The difference between the gift of teaching and the office of a teacher is one of calling. Are you called? Not all that are given the gift of teaching are called to the ministry of teacher, pastor. And I believe that what James is driving at here in the text is that there were many people who were vying to become teachers, vying for that office, vying for that position. But James warns them. I cannot stress enough the importance of the calling in occupying a teaching role or any other role within the church. Really, cannot stress enough. There are many, I think, that graduate from seminary or have their biblical degrees left and right that are in pulpits or in teaching positions that simply are not called to a teacher. Just because you have a lambskin on the wall that says, I have completed XYZ course in teaching, does not equal you are now called by God Himself to be a teacher. Understand, there's a big difference there. Those that are not called and are put in a position of a teacher, or those who have not been called and put in other positions within the church, it only equals frustration. You've seen that happen, haven't you? Where people are just frustrated at what they're trying to serve at. Well, maybe God hasn't called you to that particular service. So praise Him, thank Him for this gift, and find out where your giftings are better suited for the body. Don't be frustrated, because not only does it frustrate you, but I guarantee you, it frustrates the hearers as well. It does. Where was I? There I am. James's point is that a man should not take the role of a teacher unless God has called him to it, because teachers will incur a stricter judgment. That's heavy. That's a heavy statement, isn't it? They're going to incur a stricter judgment. Why? Well, it's because we're not called to just any old subject. We're not called to teach just any old theme. We are called to teach eternal matters. That's a big thing. That's a weighty matter. We're called to teach who God is. We're called to teach what His nature is like, what His character is like, how He loves, how He disciplines, how He conducts this life, and how we as His creation have the ability to choose or reject Him, and what the consequences of that choices is. Of that choice is. With the office of a teacher comes a weighty and awesome, and I don't mean that in the cool Bart Simpson awesome way. I mean that in its truest sense. There is an awesomeness of responsibility of teaching God's Word. So many people come and think, you know, maybe you turn on the TV and you see these people and they're just going at it and you know, they're teaching, and you think, oh, I can do something like that, or I can do it better than that. Keep in mind that God calls, and that calling is a tremendous amount of responsibility. And it's not something to be entered into lightly. Not only is it an awesome responsibility, but we are called to accurately teach God's Word. Any pastor worth his salt should understand that. We are here not to preach ourselves. We are here not to teach some fancy program or some pet text. We are here to teach accurately the truths that are set forth in God's Word as He's laid them out. We have to be integral to that. We have to have our integrity intact to do that. And not only that, we should not be teaching in our own power as well. That's a struggle for pastors, for any teacher, to not teach in our own power. I can be boisterous, I can be flamboyant, I can be, you know, all of this, and I can capture your attention. No, that is not what we're here for. We're here to surrender to what God has called us to do and accurately feed the sheep with His Word. And we are to be in a position of utter surrender to God's Holy Spirit. It says, we who have been called to teach God's word will be more accountable. You ever thought about that? There's an accountability factor with teachers, especially teachers of God's word, because our words affect more people. I'm responsible for what comes flying out of this mouth. And I think back of things that I have said, and I'm ashamed. Thankfully, His grace is sufficient. And His Spirit convicts, and hopefully we get better at things. But Matthew 5:19 says this, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The teacher uses their tongue much more often than most, and therefore gives more opportunity to misrepresenting the scripture. It's a heavy responsibility. Verse 1, James brings himself under the same constriction of the teacher by the use of that we in there. And then keeps with an attitude of humility, saying, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Whether you're a teacher of God's word, a homeschooling mother, a man working hard to support his family, we all have difficulties controlling our tongue, do we not? When James is admonishing us towards maturing in how we use our tongue, and that's, of course, the idea of that perfect, or the perfecting in the verse, the idea of maturing. Now, to help us understand that idea, James gives us two illustrations in verses 3 and following. One is of a bit in a horse's mouth, the other one is of a ship's rudder. Verse 3, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. You know, a bit is a relatively small instrument. Who deals with horses? I know Hannah does, and I know people. So if I butcher these illustrations using horse illustrations, please let me know after the sermon. but it's a relatively small instrument, and when you put it into the horse's mouth, you can control the entire horse with that thing. You think of a 100-pound woman putting this bit into a 1,200-pound horse, and with tug here and there, can control that entire beast. And the same thing's true of a ship's rudder. A relatively small compared to the size of the ship, wouldn't you say? But with his hand upon the wheel, the pilot can steer this mammoth ship and even steer it through strong winds. Now, James's point here is not so much the matter of controlling the body. Okay, really, you know, the tongue doesn't really control the body. You can't move your tongue around and get some control over your feet. But his point is that for such a small part, it has an inordinate amount of influence. Doesn't it? Think about a bit. Think about a rudder. Think about your tongue. An inordinate amount of influence. That's why in verse 5 he says, even so, the tongue is a little member, but boasts of great things. Now, a horse can accomplish much useful work, but only if it can be directed. Likewise, a ship, it's very useful for means of transportation, for both people, cargo, but if the rudder is broken, the ship is at the mercy of the wind and the waves, isn't it? To work properly and accomplish many things, the bit and the rudder must be under the control of a strong hand who knows how to use them properly. And in the same way, the tongue must be under the control of God's wise hand if it's to accomplish anything good. Yeah, I'm not a rider. I've been on horses. I've had catastrophic experiences with horses. I jumped on a horse one time in an apple orchard in eastern Washington, and I thought I was all cocky, and I knew what I was doing. I jumped on that horse, and he didn't like me. So he ran straight for the tree, and he knew he could fit under the tree, but knew I wouldn't. And just with everything in him, he just started, you know, off I go. So bottom line, I'm not a real horse rider, but I did a little bit of researching on what it means to bridle a horse, throwing the bit in its mouth. And I realized that some horses have what's called a soft mouth. I was hoping my research panned out well. Meaning that they take the bit easily and are a submission to the riders without much difficulty. They'll go where the rider turns them to go. Is that a correct soft mouth? Hopefully. I also found that some horses are not given to the bit or don't listen to the bit. How am I doing? Good. I'm happy for that. These are the horses that are very unruly when you're trying to place the bit in their mouth, or once it's in, listening to the commands of the reins and the riders, it's not good. They turn their head. I was watching one video and trying to bridle a difficult horse, and that horse is, you know, all over like this and kind of bucking up a little bit and doing everything that they possibly could not to have that bit. And so it's interesting that they'll keep their hands up like this to hold the horse down, and they'll take the pinky and they'll jam it in their mouth. Is that right? And there's a little gap between the teeth, and they'll pull down to get that bit in there, so that the rider can put the bit in and have control over that beast. So ask the question, because you know the question's coming. Which one are you? When it comes to the tongue, which one are you? Would you consider your mouth to be a soft mouth? Or would you consider your mouth to be not given to the bit? Do you buck or move around, or do you easily take the bit and be controlled by the Lord to go and do and say all that He desires? I would suggest, watching these videos and the YouTube videos that I watch, that having a soft mouth is a whole lot less painful than what is it called? Not given to the bit. What was the other one? Oh, I don't remember. Oh, not listening to the bit. Is that it? Not listening? I'm looking for you. I'm looking for confirmation here. She's thinking I'm going to have to correct them after the sermon. Now, what happens when a mouth is out of control? We've all seen it, right? We all, those of us who work in the work world, right? We see mouths that are out of control. They have no control. I'm one of those whose mouths gets out of control. Not that I'm cussing, all that kind of stuff, but sometimes my opinions get the best of me, and I don't have the control that I generally like. But generally speaking, what happens when a mouth is out of control is that there is destruction. Right? Look at the last bit of verse 5. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. As man, we are able to tame all types of animals and creatures, but the tongue is a world of iniquity. It's a world of sin. That's what James says here. Proverbs 10:19 says this, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. You ever notice that? You just keep on yapping. Sin's going to come out sooner or later. You just keep on yapping. I can really identify with that. Notice as well where the defilement begins. Look at verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. Where does it start first? Where does that defilement start? It starts the whole body. In other words, it starts with us. It starts with the one who is blabbing, the one who is sinning with his mouth, the one who does not have control over his tongue. The defilement starts with that person. And it from there spreads like wildfire. And I think the point is clear that the tongue is a deadly, powerful source of evil that taints every part of our being. And if we do not use our tongues with great caution, we are like spiritual arsonists and lighting careless fires that cause sometimes widespread destruction. Those of us who've been in church for a long time know how that fire starts and how it spreads, right? Church is not immune to that kind of stuff. So let me ask you a question. What tongue problem do you struggle with? What tongue problem do you struggle with? Complaining? Bragging? Whining? Lying? Gossiping? Criticizing? Talking crudely? Talking flippantly? Talking condescendingly? Talking too much? Is that a sin? I don't know if that's a sin. talking abrasively? You know, most Christians would shrink back from sins like homosexuality or molesting children or murder as being, you know, satanically depraved. Yet we tolerate gossip, slander, deceit, half-truths, sarcastic put-downs, other sins of the tongue, as if they were no big deal. James says in verse 6 that all such sins have their origin in the pit of hell. Isn't that wild? You gotta love James. He just doesn't pull any punches. They all have their origins in the pit of hell. They defile the one committing them, and they destroy others. And as believers in Christ, we must confront these sins within ourselves, shouldn't we? We should look squarely into the mirror of God's Word and be honest about what we see there. We should also, I think, sometimes, provided we don't have a plank in our own eye, be so bold as to not stand for them either. For those of us who are in the work world, I can identify there's a lot of gossip that happens. There's a lot of backbiting. There's a lot of talking about certain people, a lot of criticizing, a lot of sarcastic put-downs. That's the culture in which we live. And it's difficult to separate yourself from that, isn't it? God is calling us to that kind of a holiness, to that kind of a standard. Because, not because it's moral, not because it's just right, but because we want to honor God in all that we do. We want to be able to glorify Him in all that we do. You know, we cannot self-righteously try to attack these sins on our own. You ever think about that? The sins of the tongue? You can't really just kind of self-righteously say, I'm going to just tackle that. I'm going to handle that all. Why? Look at verse 8 again. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. If James is right, which I believe he is because he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, if James is right, we are unable to tame our tongues. So then how do we overcome? How do we overcome it? I might suggest that we can't. But Jesus can. We can't overcome. We know that by the scriptures here. But Jesus can overcome that for you. And that, I think, is the point of the illustration of the bit and the rudder. They are controlled by the rider and the captain. We must relinquish control and allow him to pilot. You know that stupid sticker you see on bumpers? God is my co-pilot. I hope nobody has that. If it does, I'll help you take it off. I hate it. It's so incorrect. God is not my co-pilot. You are not in control. And if you are, then you're in sin. God is the pilot. That's what we should be putting on our bumper stickers. God is my pilot. I understand. It's a cute little quip and all. But it's not accurate, and it's certainly not biblical. If you're having troubles with your tongue, perhaps you should pray with David in Psalm 141. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. Isn't that a great one? Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. What a great prayer for men, for women, for husbands, for wives, for fathers, for mothers, for workers, for bosses. We all get into it, don't we? We all get into it. Before we get into it, how about if we pray this? Lord, keep guard over my mouth and keep watch over the doors of my lips. And we do that. We want God to keep guard over our mouths so that we can do what we were created to do. Look at verse 9. We want to bless his name. With it, with what? With the tongue, we bless our God and Father. And with it, we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. What James is concluding this section on tongues with is this. A fig tree can only produce what? That's right. An olive tree? That's right. Grapevine? That's right. That's what they were created for. To produce the fruit of that vine of that tree. And just as a freshwater spring was designed to produce fresh water and not bitter water, our tongues were created and designed for a single purpose, to give blessing and praise to God our Father in how we use it. Now listen, because I think this is the greatest point in this entire sermon, at least it was in my own heart. The product, the fruit, will only produce good fruit if it is getting nourishment from the source. Otherwise, it's dead. John 15. I am the vine. You are the branches. This is Jesus speaking. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. How much can we do apart from him? Nothing. Zilch. If we want to bear fruit, where should we abide? In the vine. In Jesus. To tame our tongues, to have control of our speech, to bless God with all that proceeds from our lips, we must abide. We must join our hearts to His. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisee in Matthew 12. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." One of the greatest verses. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That means what's flying out of your mouth is coming from the heart, isn't it? And what comes from the heart is grabbing its source from somewhere. It's either death that's coming out, or it's life that's coming out. The only way to have life come out of your mouth is to grab from the source of the vine, from Jesus, by abiding in Him. If you desire to gain control over your mouth, if your heart is to bear good fruit and not rotten fruit that tears down, we have to draw our supply from Jesus, from His Word, from time with Him, and from abiding in the vine. I initially wrote down some verses about why we were created. I think I'll finish with those. I wasn't sure if I was going to read them, but we got just about 2 minutes. I think this would be a good idea. A lot of people ask, why are we here? What are we created for? Especially when it comes to, topics like what we're doing here. Isaiah 43:7, "Everyone who was called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." What are we created for? For his glory. Isaiah 43:21, "This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise." These are things that should be flying out of your lips. Psalm 22. "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." Enthroned. God is enthroned in the praises of Israel. As the church, God is enthroned in the praises of His people. Isn't that interesting? So when we're talking about the tongue and how we are to talk to one another, how just in general things are supposed to be flying out of our mouths. Do we have a soft mouth? Do we have a mouth that is not given to the bit? Are we in surrender? Are we driving our life, words, from the source, from the vine? Do we abide in Christ? It's a good question. And I pray that the Lord is having His way in all of our hearts, mine included, this morning in this. Let's pray.